even though if someone's got kind of a light social Trinitarian take on things, reads the Bible, they see these three agents doing things and they think, that's just common sense. That's just what the Bible says. But the Spirit is really the one who, our doctrine of the Spirit is what suffers from an overly social view of the Trinity, because we then want to isolate the Spirit, like distinguish the Spirit as being this one person in the group. And then we go to Scripture to find that, and he's always like hiding behind the other two and like failing to show up in verses where we know he's lurking.
Yeah.
You think, what's going on here? So oddly, you start into it from common sense and thinking, I'm just reading the Bible, but you end up having to sort of convert to something more Nicene in order to kind of make sense of the actual pattern of scriptural usage.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Well, here we are, John Fesco, Fred Sanders, Scott Swain. I'm Matthew Barrett. And we usually do this Credo Alliance over the phone, over, you know, just the podcast. But here we are, all in San Antonio, all together in the flesh. And so this is a great time to just get together and be able to talk to each other. And why not talk about the Holy Spirit, since there's a couple of you in the room who've, well, Scott, you've written a book on the Trinity. John, you've written books on the Trinity, but also on the Holy Spirit. And Fred, you most recently have a book on the Holy Spirit that has just come out. So we're eager to hear from you. Let me just start the conversation this way. When people hear about the Holy Spirit, whether it's in the church or in the classroom, a lot of times attention is monopolized by all kinds of things like spiritual gifts, debates over spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit, and the history of awakenings in the church. But you rarely hear people talking about, eternal spiration, for example, or what is, how do we understand, say, the Holy Spirit in terms of the economy of salvation? Why do you think that is? And is there a healthy, unhealthy balance that we could correct or help others maybe just become aware of? What do you think?
I think there is that imbalance. I mean, and I guess it's a way of, even if you're orthodox in your theology, it's a way of accidentally losing the Holy Spirit's person in his work just by amount of emphasis, right? Like if the only thoughts that come to mind when you think about the Spirit are what the Spirit does, I don't know what the Christological correlative that would be, like have nothing but a theology of salvation, but no developed theology of the Savior. Something like that, I think, goes on in our habitual ways of talking about the Holy Spirit.
I also think that maybe it's fed by our culture from the standpoint that, you know, at the turn of the 20th century with, say, the Azusa Street Pacific kind of revivals that went on, and then at least in Western culture, especially in the United States, the emphasis upon the revivals and the Second and First Great Awakenings, there's a natural desire, I think, to want to try to capture something of that. And it's understandable, but, and maybe too, we see the outpouring at Pentecost. And so a lot of people are thinking more in terms of my personal experience. Is this normative for the Christian faith? Is this, instead, they're not thinking in terms of the categories of, is this part of the outworking of redemptive history? And, you know, rather than something that's normative for our own personal salvation. And so we, you know, as Fred said, we focus more upon what the Holy Spirit does rather than who the Holy Spirit is.
Yeah, and the solution's not to kind of switch from what the Spirit does to who he is, but it's to enrich our understanding of what he does by who he is. Because there's always been a tension to how the Spirit applies salvation and how he brings us into communion with God, but that has been shaped by understanding his eternal procession from the Father and the Son and how he acts as one person with the other person's in the accomplishment and application of salvation. Hmm.
So let's talk about who the Holy Spirit is, because Scott, if you're right, then that really sets us up well then to then talk about everything, including application. The Nicene Creed is, of course, one of the most famous descriptions of the Holy Spirit in terms of its finished product. We know some of the history there in which it just says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, period.
Yeah, the Creed of Nicaea 325 wasn't a lot to build a pneumatology on.
That's right.
Explicitly.
But by the time that it develops, you have a very robust paragraph in which the Holy Spirit is called everything from the light, well, different translations say it in different ways, but life giver. It even talks about the way the Holy Spirit inspires the prophets and the apostles and so on. But one of the things that the Nicene Creed says is that this Holy Spirit this Holy Spirit proceeds. And sometimes in the Nicene tradition, they will use the language of spiration as well. And in tandem with what they've said about the eternal generation of the Son, they will go on to defend the eternal spiration of the Spirit. What is eternal spiration? I mean, when I'm teaching, this is one of the first questions. I could be an hour into the lecture, and I already said it, but they want to know again. Can you remind me again, what is it exactly? What is eternal spiration? I don't know. Have you ever had those questions come up? What do you say?
Yeah, well, I mean, in one sense, spiration means breathing, right? And so we can just say it's the eternal breathing of the Spirit by the Father, through the Son, with the Son. But after that, we have to start making a lot of qualifications, right? Yeah. It's eternal. It's not a process where there's once a time where the Father was not breathing out the Spirit and he began to breathe out the Spirit. It's a fully actualized relationship. You have to get into all the questions about how does the Father breathing the Spirit eternally relate to the Son breathing the Spirit. And of course, that becomes a controversial sticking point in the Nicene Creed itself. But at the basic level, I mean, spiration means breathing. And we can talk about active spiration, the Father and the Son breathe forth the Spirit. Passive spiration, the Spirit is breathed forth by the Father and the Son. But even then, passive, we have to then start making qualifications because the Spirit is not acted upon in his eternal breathing.
And to follow up on that, you would say that because we don't want to give the impression that the Spirit is mutable or passable, or would you add more?
He's not caused, right? He's
not created.
He's not created. He's produced, but this is not a passive thing where he goes from either not existing to existing or existing in one state to existing in a new state. Yeah. It's that wholly realized relation that he has to the Father and the Son that defines who he is as the third person of the Trinity. And it's probably the hardest procession to describe.
It's like grammatically, he has something done to him.
Right.
But ontologically, he's not the recipient of action from an outside agent.
Right, right. I mean, I think it's easier to think of the Son's passive begetting actively because Scripture gives you metaphor, like the Word eternally facing God in John 1:1, or seeing the Father or hearing the Father before the foundation of the world. I mean, you think of paying attention or listening to his active things. But when you talk about passive spiration, we're, I think, a bit more at a loss. But we do have to make those qualifications because we're talking about divine person. Yeah.
Teaching-wise, you can one stop before you get to the breath metaphor is you can just say, well, we know the Spirit as noun, but what if Spirit were a verb?
Yeah.
And then most students can sort of invent for themselves, oh, that would be like to Spirit. Or spirate.
Yeah. Yeah.
And because the word spirate just sounds comically irrelevant.
Well, it's like begetting means fathering, right?
Yeah.
We can do the same thing.
Yep. All we really need is we've got revealed nouns. What we need in order to give some depth to that and talk well about it fluently is the verbs.
Right.
And a lot of Trinitarian explication is just verbing those nouns so we can begin to talk about. So the Father is the Father, right?
Right. Yes, he fathers.
Right, then you start naming the producer side and the product side of the verb, and there you got it.
Right.
Yeah.
So when I'm teaching on this, another question that comes up is, I mean, it usually follows after I'm teaching on the eternal generation of the Son, and then we move in tandem with the creed to talk about the Spirit. And it's hard, right? I mean, it's really hard to wrap your mind around even eternal generation. And so students will really labor to get there, but then they get there and then you move to eternal spiration. And the question that is going to come is, wait a minute, how exactly does that differ from eternal generation? And to a degree, they understand eternal generation because they understand Father, Son. Mm-hmm. But then when you move to eternal spiration, what do you say?
Is it a second Son?
Right.
Yeah.
What's your approach? How do you approach that?
Well, I think that's where the idea of relations of origin is very, very helpful. And so someone like Thomas Aquinas, he'll say what distinguishes the Father from the Son and the Spirit is that he proceeds from no one. What distinguishes the Son is that he proceeds or is begotten by one person. And then he breathes another. And then what distinguishes the Spirit from the Father and the Son is that he proceeds from two persons. And yet he himself does not produce another person. So you've got, in a sense, it's kind of mathematical, right? The Father is not the object of a procession. The Son is, and the Spirit is from two persons. Mm-hmm. That's the simplest way. In some sense, once you've gotten there, you're safe. Mm-hmm. And we can say, in the nature of this single but twofold relation that the Spirit has is a form of being breathed. But then we say we don't know what that means because it transcends understanding. So really, once you've got the idea that he's from two persons, I think that's the basic idea. And that distinguishes him from the Son and from the Father as well.
So in comes one of the most pressing, difficult, challenging questions. And it comes later, even in terms of the history of the church. And it comes right on what you just said, Scott. Okay, so you're saying that the Spirit is spirated, the Spirit proceeds. Does the Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? And then, of course, this is the famous or infamous filioque debate in the history of the church. Not the only thing, but one of the factors that proves divisive between East and West. John, you're going to throw down, where do you stand on this?
A couple of points I'd make. One is that to set a little bit of the background for this whole, that whole split is that I tell my students that it was probably the straw that broke the camel's back. It was not the defining moment for East-West relations. They had been bubbling and boiling for several centuries by that point. You know, like when Athanasius was excommunicated or when he was, you know, exiled, he appealed to the Bishop of Rome at that point. And the Eastern bishops said, hey, you don't have any authority over, you know, Eastern bishops. So that's going all the way back to Athanasius. And so I always point out every time that there's some sort of East-West conflict as it's leading up to the filioque, to say that there's a lot of water that is passed under the bridge, and a lot of it is politics. A second observation is, and I may get one of these people wrong, so if I do, you know, just forget everything that I've said. But Aquinas, and then I think it's Maximus the Confessor on the other side, have said, the differences between us on these two points are not as large as people might think. That's not to say that there are no differences, but obviously, I would say, yeah, I fall in on the Niceno-Constantinopolitan side of things, and I agree with the filioque, but especially because of it's not just the logical tying of a nice bow on the package that it makes things, you know, connect, but John 14:26, 15:26, that's where we're seeing that the missions are pointing us back to the nature of the processions themselves, to say that, yes, the Father and the Son, you know, the Spirit both, you know, they proceed from both Father and Son. So that's kind of like a thumbnail sketch of how, but I'd love to hear what you guys have to say as well.
there is, I mean, you can build a lot of consensus. I'm not going to ignore the fact that there's a real conflict here. But if you say with Augustine, who's not just anybody in the Western tradition, that the Spirit proceeds principally from the Father, that's quite a move, right? For a Western theologian to say, sure, the Father proceeds, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, but principally from the Father. Now, he doesn't mean by that everything that an Eastern theologian would want him to mean, but still, it's something. And on the Eastern side, you get someone like Maximus saying that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. And so there's room to move there, right? The most ecumenically friendly thing you can say is that the Spirit proceeds principally from the Father and through the Son. And now you've got a lot of shared common ground. As you would expect, we're all reading the same Bible here, right? We're even developing a lot of the same traditions.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you've mentioned Maximus, Thomas Aquinas. Another that comes to mind is Anselm. He's not usually remembered for his little book on the Spirit, but there's a whole backstory where he is called on to basically defend the Filioque to some Eastern theologians. And I don't think he succeeds in persuading them in the end. And I think he knows that, but he writes this little book trying to make a logical argument. When it's not that it doesn't have a polemical edge to it. There's some there. And so it'd be fascinating to know how did they respond. But it has at times reminded me the nuance of some of his language. I wonder if some of those theologians from the East at times thought, oh, we're close, and at other times thought, no, we've got a substantial disagreement here. Scott, are there other books that in classical texts that you think of?
Well, in thinking of the question about, you know, at what points do you say we're pretty close here, it's interesting when you look at kind of Protestants talking about this issue, you'll often get the concession to the East by Reformed theologians, especially, that the Western Church should not have made the addition to the creed. And that's sort of like an argument about confessional criticism, right? Like, don't modify a creed that everybody's agreed to.
Right.
Then they'll go on to say, but we think the Filioque is theologically right. We think it has all kinds of important pastoral implications. Yeah. And then you'll usually get into the kind of things that Fred and John were talking about, where they'll say, we're pretty close if you look at Augustine. We're pretty close if you look at how Maximus talks about these kinds of things. And there's a real desire to show the degree of unity that there is. But a huge place is to concede that, yeah, maybe we should not have modified the creed.
Yeah, so the Reformed theologians, they're all filioquist, but they're willing to say constant statements like, it's largely a dispute about words.
Yeah.
There was sin on both sides.
Yeah.
Lots of claims like that.
Yeah.
Hi, friends. This is Matthew Barrett. I'm interrupting this conversation to tell you about something quite exciting. Each November, we have a special meeting hosted by the Center for Classical Theology. This is an arm of Credo, and it's an opportunity to come together once a year in order to hear a lecture from a well-known theologian in order to renew and restore classical theology today. This November, Michael Horton will be giving this lecture, and he will be addressing us in San Diego, California, talking to us about what it means to affirm sola scriptura as it was originally intended, and how we do that in light of Catholicity. I look forward to hearing what he has to say, followed by a panel of other theologians discussing it as well. I hope you will join me in San Diego this November.
Now, some may not be on board with this discussion because they're thinking, wait a minute, okay, this whole belief in eternal spiration and procession, that's not biblical. That's speculative. And so they think, I can't get there. Which brings a deeper issue up. And some will even approach the eternal generation of the Son with that mindset as well. So it's not just We're not just talking about the Spirit here, but which it raises the issue then, okay, how do we arrive at this doctrine of eternal spiration? And how do we do that in terms of our method? But then, of course, looking to the scriptures, because some will look at the scriptures and say, I don't see it. And even in certain places where we might turn, they may say, well, that's only talking about what the Spirit is doing in the economy of salvation. Mm-hmm. So you can't use that. As theologians, how do you approach it? How do you get from A to B?
I mean, in terms of persuasion, a good first move with someone who's kind of got that mindset is to say, we want to be able to confess the personhood of the Spirit in such a way that his personhood is secure in who he is in relation to the Father and the Son before we talk about the economy of salvation. We don't want to lose the Spirit's personhood in his works. So we need to sort of establish that identity in this relational matrix. Now, people will tend to consent to that, right? They don't want the Spirit to be turned into a force or a way of God working in the economy or something like that. And if they've got some sort of lightweight social Trinitarian kind of vibe on that, they kind of hear you saying like, oh, there's this Trinity Club and the three of them are really secure there.
Don't forget the third person.
Yeah. So, you know, you don't have to try to go for the gold right there or anything. But I think people are... people who are unable to discern this doctrine in Scripture because the phrases aren't all laying out together will nevertheless buy that bid that we've got to secure the eternal identity of the Spirit in that relational matrix in the eternal Trinity. Mm. Then it comes to them as bad news that turns out to be a relation of origin, right? Being, well, that's in terms of persuasion, you've moved them a long way by saying we need the Spirit's identity fixed in the triune God.
Yeah. I think there's a lot of great kind of text and scripture to try to get there. But one of my favorites is 1 Corinthians 2. Mm. And the reason is it connects what the Spirit does in us to how the Spirit is in God. And so the Spirit reveals to us the things freely given to us by God, and chiefly in that context, God's eternal plan to send the Son to be crucified as the Lord of glory to redeem us. So you're talking about the cross, and the Spirit's the one who enables us to understand what the cross is, the wisdom of God, the power of God. But then Paul says the reason the Spirit can explain that plan to us and apply that plan to us is he's from inside God. No one knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit that is within him. So no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so I was saying, oh, there's something about the Spirit being on the inside of God.
Yeah.
That is the basis of what he does on the outside of God.
That's slightly different from saying, how does the Spirit know what's going on in God? You could say, well, he's God.
Yeah.
But the biblical idiom gets you, well, he's in God.
Yeah.
He's from inside.
Right. And he makes us insiders.
Now, Fred, you said something. I can't help but follow this up. I know that all of us have thought about this at one point or another, and you distinguished between maybe a social understanding of not just Trinity, but in this case, the Holy Spirit. And I'm assuming there, in contrast to what others have called, historians have called, a more Nicene or pro-Nicene understand the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Can you, for some, that may be, I mean, if you're living in the 20th century and in the 21st century, there's a whole history there with the rise and revival of a social Trinitarian movement. How do we distinguish between a social use of the Trinity and the Spirit in particular, and a more pro-Nicene one? How do we do that? And maybe I could even put this out there. What is it? Because I think this is where it gets confusing, is sometimes the same language is used. Mm-hmm. And And people are really confused because they say, well, I see Augustine saying the Spirit is love. And then here I'm seeing this modern theologian say the Spirit is love. But they're sensing, wait a minute, do they mean the same thing exactly? Maybe, maybe not. And so that can be confusing. How do you approach that? What's the difference?
Yeah, and a lot of times these things are going on at a kind of a presuppositional level, right? Yeah. So that the people who are communicating about them they haven't thrashed this all out and laid out a theory. They don't have a high level commitment to something. But there is a kind of a pervasive modern sense that what the three persons of the Trinity are really like is three people. And so each of them, we think about them socially in that sense of like they are a group of three individuals who are so united, you know? They're like best committee you've ever been on.
The best dance you could.
The Blue Man Band.
And so they don't, you know, they know it's God. They don't think it's just like three people. But it's you fundamentally start with three people with their own distinct centers of consciousness and mental contents and streams. Even to talk about them being in a relationship is to suggest a shared history of negotiating all kinds of things. You know, relation versus relationship.
It's good because Scott, you mentioned relations of origin. Mm-hmm. It's not quite the same thing as relationships.
Yeah, it's not people in relationships. It's persons in relation. And just even in common English, that sort of alerts you to the fact that something different's going on here. And the thing about this is, even though if someone's got kind of a light social Trinitarian take on things, reads the Bible, they see these three agents doing things, and they think, that's just common sense. That's just what the Bible says. But the Spirit is really the one who, our doctrine of the Spirit is what suffers from an overly social view of the Trinity. Because we then want to isolate the Spirit, like distinguish the Spirit as being this one person in the group. And then we go to Scripture to find that. And he's always like hiding behind the other two and like failing to show up in verses where we know he's lurking. Yeah. You think, what's going on here? So oddly, you start into it from common sense and thinking, I'm just reading the Bible. But you end up having to sort of convert to something more Nicene in order to kind of make sense of the actual pattern of scriptural usage.
Okay. Now, if we really have a good, proper, substantial understanding of who the Holy Spirit is, Scott, I think you mentioned this, it really does help us then move towards, okay, what is the Holy Spirit doing? The great tradition, well, there's all kinds of rich language used to start thinking through that. One word that gets used in terms of when we think of attributes or certain titles or sometimes even certain works, the word appropriate is used to try to make sense of, okay, we don't want to dispense with the Spirit's consubstantiality with the Father and the Son and equality, but they're also trying to make sense of, okay, now as we think towards economy, why does the Nicene Creed use Holy Spirit when, you know, clearly the Father and the Son are holy as well? Or you think of John Owen, for example. He seems to be building off of the Gospel of John when he says, well, we are those who benefit from the love of the Father and the grace of the Son and then the consolation and comfort of the Holy Spirit. How do you make sense of this word appropriation and how to use it appropriately or not?
Yeah, that's, I think sometimes appropriation is the idea that certain attributes or actions that are common to all three persons in their undivided work are nevertheless appropriated to one of the three persons. And sometimes the criticism is it's just kind of fake Trinitarianism. You know, you're saying it's sort of highlighted to one of the persons, but really they're all in common. In these actions, but the basic idea is that there's something about that particular attribute or action or the effect that the Trinity produces that somehow accentuates that distinct personhood of a person and somehow maybe accentuates their relation of origin. Mm-hmm. And so when you think about love, grace, and consolation, one kind of very simple way of getting the point is if we talk about first person, second person, third person, mm-hmm. Not in terms of rankings, not in terms of
hierarchy.
Hierarchy or kind of temporal existence, but just in terms of those relations of origin, Father's from no one, the Son is from the Father, Spirit from the Father and the Son. What is it about perhaps consolation that has a position of finality in the work of salvation that accentuates the Spirit as the third person, the crowning person within the Trinity? And so for someone like Owen, he attaches love to the Father because love is the origin of salvation. The Father loves sinners, and the Father's the first person of the Trinity, from whom the other two proceed. Grace is how that love is expressed in the giving of the Son, and so it's naturally appropriate to the Son. And then what does the kind of finished work of Christ, the giving of Christ for sinners, and his effectual intercession on our part, what's the fruit of that for us? Consolation.
Yeah.
And the Spirit is here to console us. And it's not that he's doing that apart from the Father and the Son, but there's something about his crowning position as the third person mm-hmm. that is accentuated in that crowning moment of applying salvation to us and consoling mm-hmm. us based on the finished work of Christ.
It's based on a perception of thirdness as a benefit, as a, like once you banish all thoughts of subordinationism and say, okay, but there's this sequence, one, two, three, what's good about three?
Yeah.
Right. And you say, oh, right. Yeah, well, it's this fullness, completion.
Yeah.
Yeah, crowning.
Sometimes the word in the Fathers will use the word perfection.
Mm-hmm. It, yeah.
He's, the Spirit is perfecting.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's because the Greek word there, teleosis, it's got, it's about a goal or an end or mm-hmm. final cause, if it were causation.
Final cause, yeah. Well, this whole discussion on the Holy Spirit, I'm so glad we're having it because it's overlooked. And not that the Holy Spirit is always overlooked, but these issues are sometimes overlooked. And so I really hope this is going to be helpful for maybe someone's a pastor out there. They're a little bit intimidated. How do I preach on the Holy Spirit? Or maybe someone's a professor or student and they're trying to discover these things for the first time. But even though this is the end of this conversation, we have another conversation. And if this one was good, well, the next one is going to be on Thomas Aquinas. So
he's Catholic, right?
That's what we have to decide. So we're going there next.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith, and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcasts to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.